I invite you to join me in prayer before we get into the message. Dear Lord, thank you for just the ability to gather together this morning. I pray that you would just speak through me, and Lord, I just pray that you would open all of our hearts to your word, and that you would open all of our hearts to this message, even my own. And Lord, we hope that we leave here today just having a fuller idea of what it means to live for you and to follow you in the lives that we live. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So, last year on Sunday mornings, our high school students spent them working through the book of Romans, and fortunately or unfortunately for them today, that is once again where I'm going to be landing. Some of them, if they just come on Sundays, they probably think with good reason that this is the only book of the Bible that I can name, but I assure you that's not the case, and I hope that for my students that sat through many of those Sunday mornings that I have something a little different for you this morning. So if you want, if you have Bibles with you, you can turn to Romans chapter 6. And as you turn there, I'll give a quick preview of what exactly we're accomplishing here this morning. As we've said, it is Youth Sunday. And so my message this morning serves a few purposes. I want it to serve both students and non-students, parents of students, congregants. I hope that it serves everybody. And so in one way, this is a prelude for you students of what our first teaching series of the year is going to be. Which is a series called Life Made New, where we focus on the life of Christ and how it looks much different from a life without Christ. And for all of the non-students, hopefully this serves as an insight for you as to the sort of teaching that your students are sitting under. And like I said, I hope that this message also has plenty for all of you to take home with you today. So, I'll be reading the first few verses of chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And now I'll jump to verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. It's important to know as we're in this passage that in Roman life, the common practice of the day was to go through your life and you're almost obtaining various philosophies and additional gods that sort of guide the way that you live your life. We can see evidence of this when Paul goes to the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. We see that scripture itself tells us that people spent their time there day after day learning and teaching new things. And so really how people lived in Roman society is they would kind of just adapt what they would hear. And they would go and they'd listen and they'd decide, you know, okay, I really like this and this sounds good. And you know what? This even sounds like it makes sense. It seems logical to me. and they'd kind of pick it all out and pack it in together, and voila, they have arrived at their life philosophy, more or less, their way of living. So they would adopt new philosophies, and they would even adopt new gods. Now, we do not have the tendency to add gods into our lives. We don't have many people who would claim to be polytheists. I actually looked it up, and less than 1% of the population of Minneapolis claims to follow some sort of polytheistic religion. Now, St. Paul could be a different story, you never know, but where we are, that's what the stats say. And despite the fact that we don't add gods in the sense of Zeus or Hermes or Artemis or what have you, we do have a tendency to add idols, and that idea of philosophies and a changing life philosophy still persists within us. In fact, even those of us here today who mean well, it is in our fallenness that we often cannot help but be distracted by the various things that we become tempted to view as ultimate. This happens in many ways to each of us. We can idolize reputation or our own recreation or money or power or oftentimes just ourselves. We become what we deem ultimate. And really, the thing to realize is that probably none of you have just one of those things. In fact, we are complex creatures, and so accompanied with that, there's probably a host of various vices that come together in a unique and intricate way to sort of pull you into sin. And so it is soon that we realize that we really are not much more different. We are not as different from the Romans as we thought or would like to think. In fact, the similarities seem pretty prominent. And so, like the Romans, we acquire for ourselves this sort of hodgepodge philosophy and way of life that really is something that becomes our ultimate, and it becomes the thing that affects the way that we live. And so you have this inside of you, and it drives everything. You have all the stuff out here on the surface. You have all the things you do week to week, day to day, all the jobs and chores and school and friends, all these interactions and things that you do that happen on the surface are driven by what's in here, by what's internal to you, by what drives you. And so ultimately, this internal self, this conglomeration of idols and philosophies and sin becomes the thing that drives the way that we live. But then Paul presents a different and directly opposite idea here. In chapter 6, he is talking about the identity of a Christian and that that identity is at war with this other identity, and that this identity, as we see in chapter 6, as a Christian, is something that is core to the person. It is something that is internal, and just like those vices, in the same way, it drives us. We see that this example that Paul uses, the example of baptism, we see that baptism is something so deeply meaningful and important, as it really symbolizes just how close that relationship is. That we don't just start to think that the idea is nice, we don't just start to think that Jesus is nice, but we actually go into the waters, into the death that he died, and then we raise from it into newness of life. And newness of life it must be, because like Paul says in verses 12 through 14, belonging to Christ means that you must not allow yourself to be bowed down to sin, to be a servant of idolatry and unrighteousness. And even elsewhere, Paul writes in Colossians 3 that what we do, or that we who have been made new in Christ should be people who seek the things above, that we do not seek the things on earth, and we do this because our life is hidden with Christ. So you see, through chapter 6, through Paul's writings, throughout Scripture, that Christianity is something, faith is something that is fundamental to a person. It must be fundamental, but we often treat it like a hobby. We're often tempted to add it to the surface things, to the things that we do on the surface. We just add it to the sports, to the school, to the friends, to the whatever. We just add, okay, church attendance, whatever else it may be. We just add it to the list of things that we do, the list of things that we engage it in. But it must break in. It has to enter into you. It can't stay out there. If it stays out there, it is not Christianity. It always devolves into something different. It has to come in. It has to become the core. You see, that's exactly what Paul is describing here. He is describing something core to the identity, not just something you do, although what you do is important. It's far more than that. Since being married, I've often had the opportunity to cook meals. And my wife knows that my favorite thing to make is stir fry. I don't necessarily know why, but once a week I make a stir fry. And I mean once a week. It's like clockwork. Every week I make it. And I love making it. I love eating it. It's simple. It tastes good. And the most important part of a stir fry, I've learned, is the sauce of the stir fry. Because the sauce ultimately drives what the rest of the dish is like. The sauce is the thing that saturates everything else. It touches all of the other ingredients. It becomes part of all the other ingredients. And ultimately, it defines the dish. You see, because stir fry often has all these other things that are relatively neutral tasting, like the rice or noodles, the chicken, the vegetables, and so really it's up to the sauce to decide and define if the stir fry as a whole is sweet or savory, if it's light or heavy, if it's spicy, or if it's mild. And so in the same way, our internal identity defines who we are and what we do. Whether it's these vices or whether it's this faith, it must and it does saturate everything. It touches all aspects of our lives. Now might be the time where it could be expected that I give you some sort of takeaway or some sort of tips and tricks of what to do, how to accomplish this, what it looks like to live this sort of life going forward. But I'm not going to go there today. That isn't how I'm going to end today's message for two reasons. One reason is we have spent most of the summer looking at practices, looking at these things that are important and meaningful practices for the Christian life. And many of these things combat these vices that we are at war with in ourselves. And so you already have much in the way of practical application of how to live and what to practice. But the other reason, and honestly the main reason why I'm not going to get into that, is because I find it more pressing to end here in this moment speaking to the importance of the posture of the heart in living life and in doing these practices. Because many of us, we have this tendency to either think of these practices or the idea of following God as either exhausting or restricting. Even the most well-intentioned among us can slip into one or the other, and in our lawlessness, we find God restricting as if he wants to withhold things from us for no reason. And in our legalism, we try to prove it to God that, you know, we are this good. We deserve this. And really what lays underneath that is a dread of the fear and punishment and repercussions that would come if we don't live that way. And either way, either ditch that you find yourself drawn to or in, at the core of it is a complete misunderstanding of God's love for you. Now, perhaps, I'll start like this. I've been married for a little over a year now, and you know, part of marriage is those chores and household items, upkeeps that you do week in and week out. And you can do these things with a variety of mindsets behind them. Like to look at myself and use myself as an example, you can do it because you feel guilty, because your wife has told you, hey, could you please do this? And it's reaching the end of the day, and you have not done that. I'm sure none of you can relate to that. Or sometimes it's to earn favor. Maybe I really messed up the day before, and so I'm doing extra this day. Or it can be like anger and frustration of like whether we've been in an argument or I'm frustrated at something outside in my life, and I go and I just clean. For me, cleaning the dishes is a classic. Something about it. We don't have a dishwasher, so we have to hand wash everything, which is a pain sometimes, but it does give me some relief from stress in other times. So, positive and negative. But obviously, from those examples, you can see I am not a perfect husband. But one insight that I feel like I have taken in this first year is I think I've realized when I'm at my best. And when I'm at my best, I find myself doing those same things, but with a different purpose and a different reason. You know, maybe Lauren has had a stressful day at work, or it's really just been a rough time of life, or just a bad week, or what have you. And I find myself doing those exact same things, but with a whole different purpose behind it. Rather than earn favor, or just, you know, whatever other reason it might be, truly the only thing I can say that is driving it is love. Love for her. And not anticipating to receive something, but purely just to do something selflessly for her. And so two quick illustrations I'll end with that I'm going to pull out of that. First, we must realize that God's love for us is much the same and that it is entirely selfless. That we must realize that Christ came and died for us. That God even gives these commands for our benefit. He gives us scripture out of love for us. And second, we must realize that our lives and following Christ are at their best when they are done, when we have the practices we have with that same mindset of love. Realizing that we can't earn God's favor, we can't earn God's love from him, rather we already have it. And so when we pray, when we read scripture, when we do all of these things, we do it not because it's drab and boring, but we must do it not because it earns anything. But simply, no simpler definition, but just out of love for him. And so the Christian life is one that is lived by accepting God's love and reflecting it out into the world around us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your love. And Lord, I pray that all of us would have a better understanding of what your love is like and just how pure it is for us. Help us to learn what it is to just sit and acknowledge it and to be encouraged by it. And Lord, I pray that ultimately our faith would be driven by it and our lives would be driven by our faith. That we would recognize our identity with you and that we would not let our vices or our sin take over, but rather trust in your love and the fact that it is good. We love you, Lord, and pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.